1 Timothy 3, 4-7, these are God's words. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant words. The Lord continues giving us the character of a proper bishop, a proper overseer, or elder, or pastor. And now he's describing the man's, not just the things that he must be, like in verse 2, and that he must not be, like in verse 3, but three areas in which he's been proven not to be the things in verse 3, in which he's been proven to be the things in verse 2. He's been proven to be this kind of man in the home, verses 4 and 5, in the church, verse 6, and in the community, verse 7. He's been proven to be this kind of man in the home, one who rules his own house well. And what does that mean? It means that his children are in submission with reverence. Now, this word for reverence is not the same word that we usually see for reverence. It's a word which means weighty and with dignity and even with majesty. It doesn't mean that his children are very timid and unspirited and doormats or slaves or clones or sheep in his home. They are like princes and princesses. Now, why would we look for a man in whom the Lord has so worked and whose work the Lord has so used to work in others, that those who are under his shepherding care would be going around with the sort of dignity and majesty as crown princes and princesses? Because that's the sort of household the church is. Are they not all united to Christ and heirs of the royal inheritance of heaven, the adopted sons and daughters of the great God and King of all the world? Well, that's what they will come out looking like and acting like by the Holy Spirit's application of Christ to them through those ministries which Christ has appointed, and those ministers whom Christ has called and chosen. And so if you have a congregation in which people act like worldlings, one of the things you probably have are elders who do not rule their own house well, whose children submit like royalty, like majesty, because they're not submitting. And they don't have princely and royal manners, royal privileges, royal manners, royal status, royal manners. On the other hand, if you have a church in which everyone is chronically depressed and nervous and anxious and afraid to break any of the rules and muted and timid, again, you might have someone who rules his own house well according to his own definition. But thankfully, Jesus has given us his definition. They should be cheerful and joyful and dignified and majestic in the church and in the home. And you should be able to tell by submissiveness, joyfulness, dignity, even majesty or royalty to some extent. And the conduct of the children and the character of the children, how they carry themselves, that he's ruling his own house well. And he makes that direct connection that I've been making, which, of course, is where I got it. I didn't come up with the connection between in the home and in the church. With verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" You know, when the king and the queen are looking for a schoolmaster or a personal steward for the bringing up of the prince or the princess, they do not hire a nanny whose children are all rebellious or whose children are very obedient but are all miserable. Nannies usually don't have children whose previous wards, the children she's taken care of. The king and queen are looking for someone to hire a steward or stewardess. They look for someone whose previous wards are happy but regal, royal. They serve with a good will. They're diligent, zealous, joyous, dignified. That's how a man's children should be if he is to be an elder. Very well behaved, of course, but there's more to it than just very well behaved. So he's proven in the home. He's also proven in the church. This we see in verse 6, which says, "Not a novice," literally a neophyte. Those of you who have been learning nomenclature, perhaps in botany or biology of some other kind, you probably know that neo means new, and phyte talks about planting, newly planted or newly converted. Not someone who has newly been rooted into the church, not a new member of the church. "Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." He needs to have some Christian experience. Christian experience gives us, or should give us, it's not really that Christian if your experience doesn't give you, humility. Because Christian experience is a time during which you have learned dependence upon the Lord, your own shortcomings, which is everything, the Lord's own rich resources, which are everything. And so you're learning to walk by grace. You're learning to walk by faith. You are disabused of your pride by realizing more and more, day by day, week by week, that all the good that you have, all the good that is in you, comes from the Lord. And so you become more and more humble and more thankful, more and more ready to honor the Lord himself, more and more ready to recognize his work in others, even when it is small. And as you help others along and are used to advance God's work in them, you don't despise the smallness of the work that he has done, because it's work that he has done. And you rejoice over it and continuing to participate in it. This is not something you can just decide to be like and suddenly be like. You should decide to be like it. But it's something that is learned and built over extended experience. Humility is something that is rooted in the heart over time. Rich gratitude, profound gratitude, is something that is rooted in the heart over time. Which means that if you are not seeking to grow in humility, if you are not seeking to grow in gratitude, you are wasting time. And you will still be a neophyte some weeks, months, years hence. And so we need to be using the time that it takes to gain the experience, to learn our smallness, God's greatness, to be humble and thankful, lest we be puffed up and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now that phrase cuts two ways. One, yeah, of course, the devil loves to condemn Christians for whatever he can, especially if it's true. He's Satan and the devil. He's an accuser and an adversary. But it's also the very same condemnation into which the devil fell. He himself, who is puffed up, he himself, who was so impressed with his creaturely glory that he failed to acknowledge the Creator and thought that he was above the rest of the creatures like the Creator is. Someone who is puffed up with pride is doing his best Satan imitation that he can. And it doesn't say not someone who's puffed up. Okay, so you may end up in, you know, there's a lot of temptation in the churches. Sometimes a new believer, because of their new believer enthusiasm, they have this like rapid increase of growth at first, and maybe untempered excitement, and it also makes them liable to all sorts of theological errors. And it's tempting to take someone like that and say, they're really motivated, we need fresh, excited blood, let's make them an elder. No. Not a neophyte, lest he be puffed up. And then you say, well, this one's not puffed up, he's so humble and sweet. Well, it says not a neophyte, lest he be puffed up. You're condemning that neophyte to getting puffed up, because God says that's what will happen. Don't be a fool and go by your own wisdom instead of by the Word of God. Now, one of the things that that can happen, especially if you put an excited, zealous person into leadership and they start shepherding people in the church, he's got some people who don't grow at all and don't care to obey, aren't excited for the gospel because, surprise, church has unconverted people in it, just like the Bible told us it would. And he starts to feel self-superior to those. And then he starts interacting with mature believers who are growing, but it's steady. And their joy is much deeper than it was at first. And so it doesn't have these peaks and valleys. And their zeal is steady. The immature neophyte believer doesn't know quite how to connect with them, precisely because he doesn't have that rooted Christian experience that the mature believers do. And he mistakes them for the same as the other category. He thinks, oh, they are dead. They must not be real Christians because they're not as excited and frenzied as I am in my new faith. And so he gets puffed up even over against the mature. It is a harmful thing to put a neophyte into shepherding. There needs to be a man who is proven in the church, not a neophyte. And then, of course, also proven in the community. You see that in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He has a good testimony. This means not necessarily that everyone likes him, because good is still defined by God. Good is what we see in verse 2. Good is what we see in verse 3. Good is what we see in verse 4. The world doesn't necessarily like the godly character in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. But the people in the community can testify that, yep, if you give them a list of what the overseer man, the bishop man, the elder man should look like, they can say, yeah, he is like that. And if you give them a list from verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. So he has a good testimony with those who are outside. People in the community can say, yeah, he's not a pragmatist. He's a steady believer in God. He's a one-woman man devoted to his wife. He loves strangers. He understands the faith well and can communicate it. The people in the community can testify that he's not like verse 3 things. He isn't controlled by his appetites. He doesn't manipulate people or compel them by his bare authority, like that word violence means. He doesn't take every advantage that he can get away with. He's not a man of shameless gain, like we heard in verse 3. He isn't always countering what others say. You know, the guy who's always making the contrarian or devil's advocate point. He doesn't love money. Now, they might not like those things, but they could testify that he's good. They could testify, as we were talking earlier, that his children are as described in verse 4. These things, of course, applied to another blameless man, Job. And you remember, Satan wanted to be able to reproach Job and to trap Job and even asked God for permission to do things that he thought might trap Job. What this is telling us in verse 7 is that the devil still does things like this. He still looks for ways to trap those who are believers and appear to be blameless but aren't on the inside. Maybe they aren't at home. They look like it in the community. Maybe they aren't in the community, even though they may look like it at church. And they will fall into reproach in the snare of the devil if that's not how they are actually like in their ordinary everyday relationships. Their employers, their employees, their co-workers, their neighbors, the people at the community meetings, they should all be able to testify of the verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 qualities about the man. So that it's not just something that some people at church think. It's that everyone in every sphere of his life, home, church, community, knows that he is a man that is like this. Why? Because he needs to be a man who is actually like this. We're trusting that the Lord is going to use him in his church by his Spirit. And so we're looking for the one in whom the Lord has actually done this work in. By his Spirit. Well, let us pray that the Lord would give us such men, and that the Lord would do this work in us, that we would not just be these things that we have been hearing about on the surface or in the eyes of our church, but also in the eyes of our family, in the eyes of our community, and that he would be blessing the fruits of our labor. Father, thank you that you who have loved us and have given Christ for us and have poured out your Spirit for us, also use those men whom you have appointed as servants in this office in the church. So we pray for the ones you have given us, that you would be working in them such faith and grace and character as is real and as is described by the particular details that we've been hearing about thus far in this chapter. We pray, Lord, that you would be working these things in us. We don't want to be puffed up or contrarian or manipulative or shameless or greedy for money. We do want to be lovers of strangers, gentle in our spirit, reverential in our conduct, not pragmatists, but those who trust you and do things as you say because we are certain that you are good and that you do good. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be working in each of us and that he would use the men whom you have appointed as under-shepherds further to further your work in us as you have designed. Lord, we pray especially for me, since I am already an elder, and for the boys, if you might be pleased someday to make them elders in your church. We pray that you would be forming in us such character as would make us to be first of all proven in our homes and then useful and proven in your church. Grant that we would have a good testimony, that those who hate what is good would hate us because they can see that we are good, and that those who love what is good would love us because they can see that you have worked that goodness in us. Unto your praise, through the grace of Christ, in his name we ask it. Amen.